Well, since the middle of the week, I've had a verse of scripture constantly in my mind, and I know, therefore, it is the one that the Lord would have me speak upon, rather than the series we've been doing on Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the new, which hopefully I will return to, God willing, next week. And it is found there in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now, before we go any further, there's different words in the Bible which are translated glory and glorying. And in English, it's the same. Indeed, I suspect that the translators use the word glory in the two ways in which we in the English language use it. We talk about something being glorious. That is, it's beautiful, it's brilliant, it's eye-dazzling, whatever it may be. We talk about the excellent glory, which is heaven, where God's splendor is revealed. But we also talk about glorying in something, which means, in effect, boasting. And so that is what this means. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must look at the context, well, the whole of the chapter, really. The theme of the chapter, as you know, is to deal with this attempt by those to attach Moses to Christ. And in the previous verse there, he said, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." That which was the symbol of the old covenant became a matter of boasting amongst the Jewish people. And as we know, by the time of Christ, their religion had become, apart from some, had become outward show and display. As the Lord Jesus Christ remarked in Matthew 23, they love to stand in the marketplaces, make long prayers for a pretense, and enlarge their fringes of their garments, and made broad their phylacteries, and so on. And the whole content, of course, in regard to Matthew 23 is their religion was outward. He said, "All their works they do to be seen of men." And the same applies today in ritualistic so-called Christianity, which is not Christianity. It is done to impress men and women. All the gorgeous robes. Personally, I don't think they're gorgeous. I don't see why men should be wearing such things. It might look better on ladies, which they're going to do now anyway. And all their posturing, and rituals, and stained glass windows, and the churches used to be covered in all sorts of painting. And in fact, of course, if you go into a Greek Orthodox church, there's hardly, well, indeed, there isn't a space that isn't got icons on it, so-called holy pictures, which are not. But it's all outward. And as the Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So it is in this context of this outward glorying, and indeed earlier on it talks about the fact that they were doing this to escape persecution, Paul utters this statement, "God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it is that I wish us to concentrate upon tonight. First of all, the necessity of the cross. Secondly, the enmity of man, or the hatred of man, or the depravity of man, demonstrated by the whole proceedings leading up to the crucifixion. Thirdly, Satan's total defeat by what happened on that cross. And of course, fourthly, the blessings that flow to us because of that. Now, I have heard preachers, and you've probably heard them, asking people to give a word of testimony. They say, come up and tell us how you found Jesus. Pardon? I thought he was the one that found the lost sheep, not the lost sheep finding him. But you see, there is this mindset that we are the ones who have sought, we're the ones that have found. It's all been done to us, with a little bit of help from the Holy Ghost, perhaps, along the way. Whereas the Bible has the entirely opposite picture of things. We have man, like Adam and Eve, hiding themselves away from God, running from God, at enmity with God, and would have nothing to do with God unless he intervened. And as we have in the parable of the lost sheep, the lost sheep doesn't go seeking the shepherd. We don't even hear a bleat out of it. The shepherd leaves the ones that are not lost, and he seeks until he finds it. Just as in the Garden of Eden, they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. He came seeking them. They didn't come seeking him, far from it. They were hiding away from it. And so it is therefore necessary that we need to look at this, how that Paul is glorying, making his boast in the cross of Christ, for the very good reason that it is giving all the glory, in the other sense, to God and to Jesus Christ. God says in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And in the Lord's Prayer itself, it ends with this, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And again, it says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We have nothing to glory in. We have a great deal to be ashamed of. As unsaved sinners in the first instance, and then as sinners saved by grace as well, because of our many failures and neglects. But the necessity of it. Now, Timber was talking earlier on about the balance in God's attributes. And no attribute is exercised at the expense of any other attribute. So hence, the justice of God will also demonstrate the love of God, insofar as in justice, as we've been reminded on the cross, that in order that the love of God could be demonstrated and in fact carried out, his justice had to be upheld. There could be no way that God could love sinners without sin being dealt with. And it was the love of God that sent the Son to the cross. It was the love of God that punished the Son upon the cross. For there was no other way that sinners could be reconciled to God unless their sin was dealt with. And this is the clear teaching of which you should be very much aware of. And in a way, in the first way of looking at the cross, far from boasting of it, at one way of looking at it, it should make us ashamed that it necessitated the sufferings of the Savior because of our sinfulness. That it was needful that he had to go to the cross bearing the punishment that was due to us. Now, on the cross, why was it that God so ordained it in time that the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified? Crucifixion, of course, was a Roman invention. And it was not that which the Jews used for execution. They stoned people to death. But why, therefore, should this form of execution be so ordered by God that the Lord Jesus Christ should have to go to the cross and die in that particular manner? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches, we turn to Galatians chapter 3, 10 to 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the very way in which he was put to death was to demonstrate that he had become accursed for his people because they were under the wrath and curse of God, for we had not kept his law perfectly. And when we turn then to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, we have, because that's what it's quoting from, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is the cursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. It doesn't specify exactly what particular crime or sin was resulted in that type of execution in those days. I didn't know whether we could connect it with the previous portion. I don't think we can, but I thought it was rather in keeping because it's dealing with a rebellious son. If the son would not listen to the parents after they chastised him, they were to bring him to the elders of the city and they were to be executed. That's how bad it was. That's how bad God looks at it. You know how often I said, and I preached it in the streets, the family is the microcosm of government. That's where government begins. Father and mother, children obedient to them, and the parents to bring their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And the Bible very seriously has a very serious view of children rebelling against their parents. Now, obviously, here it's not just a case of something minor. It is an ongoing rebellion and defiance of the parents. Wouldn't be a child, of course. It would be an older one. And they were to be put to death. But I thought, well, you know, in this connection, though I don't believe it's directly connected there, but, you know, the perfect obedient son, he had to be hung upon the tree for the rebellious sons, which are us. We having, of course, sinned against God. So he was made a curse for us by hanging upon that tree, God having so ordained it that he would come in the time when that form of punishment was practiced. But also, when that the Romans should be occupying Palestine at the time, and the fact, as we shall see in the next section, that he was handed over to the Roman authorities by those who had, in fact, the authority to deal with him in the normal way of stoning. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says of Christ, he, God, made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might, or in order that, we be made the righteousness of God in him. He became the very personification of sin. In a legal sense, he became accursed, in other words. Cursed is he that continueth not in all the works of the law to do them. The Lord Jesus Christ takes that curse for his people upon himself, and he becomes accursed. And he suffers the death of the accursed, namely upon crucifixion upon a tree, upon the wooden, well, I believe it was a post, not that sort of a thing, but we're not going to quibble at that now. And the second point that I want us to know, the enmity of man, the enmity of man, the depravity of man in his rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. Now you can imagine if they could, they wouldn't mind doing away with us, perhaps. But here was the Lord who did so many wonderful things. Healed the sick in multitudes, the lepers, the blind, the deaf, the lame, every disease under the sun, cast out devils. Well, you know, all that came to him for healing, it says he healed them all. Raised the dead. All these wonderful things that he did counted as nothing. And the reason was because of what truth he spoke. Challenging them over their hypocrisy, over their sinfulness. That was the real reason that they sought to have him put to death. And when we turn to Matthew 27, we'll read from verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy, that ask for Barabbas, that is, and destroy Jesus, because at the feast of the Passover, it was the custom to release to the Jews a notorious prisoner. And he, Pilate, we'll go back, in fact, to 17, 15, in fact. Now, at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer, indeed. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. For the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. This, I say, of course, was not the Jewish way of punishment, but you see in the overruling providence of God that he should become a curse and be seen to be. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried the more, saying, Let him be crucified. I mean, it was a horrible form of death. He had done nothing worthy of death. He had only done good. But here is the hatred in the heart of man for God himself, because Christ was God manifest in the flesh, and the things of God. You cannot get more ungratefulness than that. We turn to Acts 2, verse 23. He said, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, whether he's speaking there in general terms to the whole Jewish nation, or there were, in fact, people there who were directly or even maybe indirectly involved, I don't know. But he charged them straightly with the awfulness of the sin they had committed. But the amazing thing is, of course, there was salvation for those who repented. Because later on, it says, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they didn't say, Well, you can stew in your own juice because you've crucified Christ. They didn't say that. Said, Repent and believe. Be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's the outworking of it. Even for some of them who were directly or indirectly responsible for this awful, wicked deed. And again, in the following chapter, Acts 3, 12 to 15, they are reminded of the heinousness of what they did. Now, this is after the lame man was healed at the gate beautiful through Peter, Christ through Peter. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye deny the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So there you have, in the few verses or others, that the hatred of man, the cross demonstrates not only the love of God and the righteousness of God, but the hatred of man for God and the things of God. But as we know, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, totally in the plan and purpose of God, because it was by that Satan was defeated in the first instance, we look at that, and then salvation was purchased. Now salvation is free to us, but it cost a very great price. We should never forget that. It cost the Son of God very dear indeed. That's why it is free to us. So 1 John 3, verse 10. It's verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I've remarked to you before that I do not believe the devil knew, and certainly didn't know, what was to be accomplished upon the cross, because otherwise he wouldn't have entered into the heart of Judas to betray him. He had no idea that what he was doing, what he did, was in fact his own death knell. For it was at the cross that his works were to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the sins of his people, which of course give the devil power and authority over them and made them subject to death. So we find also in Hebrews 2 verse 4, Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So on the cross, the works of the devil brought to naught, the devil himself to be destroyed, as to, not to cease to exist, but as to the power he had exercised up to then, and to a degree is still exercising, but his time is short, as the Bible tells us. Revelation 12:12. Also in Ephesians 4 verse 8, referring again to this, what transacted upon the cross, it speaks of captivity being led captive. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You see in the margin a multitude of captives. When we were the ones that were the captives of Satan and sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ set us free by removing the reason why we were in that position. So he led captivity captive. And this has allusions, of course, to in the Romans, when they returned from a big battle, they had a triumphal parade through Rome. And amongst other things, those that were captured were led in chains behind the chariots of the officers and the generals and the emperors and so on. Well, here it has this same thing, only we are not being led captive so as to be enslaved, but to be set free. This all because of what transpired upon the cross. Now, let me say this again. The cross was no venture that God hoped might accomplish something. Everything that God purposed upon the cross was most assuredly going to come to pass. Because once sin was dealt with, the sin of God's people was dealt with, the way was open for him to, in the process of time, cause men and women to himself. And so, hence in Corinthians, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might, in order that, it's not a might that possibly, that doesn't mean that, it means in order that, we should become the righteousness of God in him. It's an affirmative. There's no doubt about it. Now, when we come therefore to salvation, as it is applied to us, then there is no room for boasting. The Ephesians 2 verse 9, of course, well, 8 and 9, the Bible says, by grace are ye saved, through faith. that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, in order to be saved, as far as we are concerned, as human beings, as sinners, there are a number of things that need to happen. We need to be quickened by the Spirit. That precedes everything, because we're spiritually dead. We need repentance, and we need faith. Now, we have to be quickened first, or regenerated, because you cannot, a spiritually dead person cannot exercise faith. It's an impossibility. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, it begins with that. It begins with the quickening. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin. And it speaks then later on in that same chapter about when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. It's gratuitous. It is purely of the grace of God that he does this. Now what about repentance? Well, that's God-given as well. We have that in Acts 5:31. But all these things that are given flow from what happened on the cross. Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we can read from 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. There we have the, you know, curse again. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It is something bestowed. Now, repentance is part and parcel of the process of salvation, of the process of being brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. For without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And here it speaks of the fact that repentance is given. Acts 11 and 18. This is to do then with the Gentiles being brought into the church. Peter's given the testimony of what happened, an account of what happened. And it says, then as they heard this, verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Repentance is not something a human being does in and of themselves. It's God given. Romans 2:4. Know ye not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? All of this flows from Calvary, from what transpired on the cross. It is the outworking of it. And then when we come to faith, well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is, that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So when we take then the whole thing together, let us consider. We were sinners, condemned, unclean, dead in trespass and sin, rebels against God, no hope, couldn't be saved by works if we wanted to be. Hell was our destiny. There couldn't be anything else but hell for us unless God intervened. And he did. But it cost the Son to suffer in a way we will never understand. Maybe we'll get more understanding and glory, I don't know. But we can really not really enter in to what he had to suffer. We know from Gethsemane that the prospect of it caused him to sweat great drops of blood. The wrath of God was poured out upon him instead of upon us, his people. And therefore, we have nothing to boast in of ourselves. Now, if there's any human merit involved in salvation, then we have something to boast of. Because I did it. I made the decision. I accepted Jesus. I did this. I did that. That's not what the Bible says. God did it. It is all of God. 100%. Not only of Christ accomplishing salvation for us on the cross, but applying it to us. He's quickened us. He granted us repentance. He's given us the gift of faith. It's nothing to do with us. But it's everything to do with what's happened in us. We are his workmanship. He's done it. And I don't know why God's people want to take his glory to themselves. I just don't understand it. We want to give the glory to where it belongs. We want to glorify Christ because of what he did on the cross. And glory to God who gave his son to die on the cross for rotten, hell-deserving sinners like us. Why do we want to put our filthy hands on that? It's devilish pride that's at the bottom of that. Paul says, away with your circumcision, away with your rituals, away with everything else, away with human pride. He says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's horrible, on the one hand, to look at it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He was like a piece of raw meat by the time wicked men had finished with him. His beard ripped out, his back plowed upon, his feet and hands pierced, the crown of thorns, spittle flowing down his face, stripped naked. That tells you what man's like in his heart. And I tell you now, if men could get a hold of God on his throne, they'd put him off the throne. Can't, but they can. But they'll get at us because it's the nearest thing to God they can get at. Let us give glory to the Lord. We have nothing to boast of, but we can boast of the cross. See that, Satan? That's your death knell. See that, accuser? You have nothing to accuse us of. You're finished. You're washed up. You're on your way out. Can say to the world, say what you like. Deride us as much as you please. We're going to glory. That's where we're going. We're going home to our Father's house. If you do not come with us, you'll go to your Father's house. Well, really, his prison. Namely, hell itself. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We are only a mess of sin, even as God's children, we're nothing.